We're looking this morning at question 33 again. We're coming back to this question on justification to dig in a little more deeply and also to provide some connectedness. I want to help us understand exactly where we are because it's a critical point in the catechism. It's a critical point of theology. And it's helpful, most helpful to us when we keep in track with the way the catechism is written and why it's structured the way that it is. It'll enable us to make the most of every question so that they're not seen or treated or regarded in sort of a random fashion as if things are just thrown together. Here's the doctrines and here's the practice, but rather in a very orderly fashion. And that's what we need to see this morning. The catechism opens, of course, with all of its introductory statements. We get introduced to God, His decrees, the creation, and etc. Beginning in question 14 to 19, we have our study of sin. We see the fall, what sin is, transgression against the law of God, that we are all fallen in that estate. Question 20, you remember, we get introduced to the hope. And by the end of question 19, we are desperate for something, for God to intervene. He intervenes in question 20, that God did not leave all mankind in that estate of sin and misery, but He, in fact, by His eternal election, has determined to send a Redeemer. He will rescue a people for Himself, and that will be by a Redeemer. That brings us to question 21. Who is this Redeemer? The Son of God. He became man. He comes into this world, two natures in one person, the God-man, and He comes in as mediator. He is the Redeemer because He occupies the spot and the role, the sole role of mediator. And in order to that mediation, He comes to do a lot of things, in fact, to do all things redemptively, but He comes to do a lot of things, and all that He comes to do is brought under three heads, three offices, prophet, priest, and king, which aren't three separate offices, but really three facets of the one office of mediator. That's who and what He is. Under these three offices, Christ comes and He executes all that we need for our redemption. Now we have our need and God's supply. We're left with our need in question 19, God's supply, question 20, on into the latter 20s. How do these two come together? We have need, God has supply. How are these two brought together? They're brought together by the powerful ministration of the Holy Spirit. We get introduced to the Spirit in question 29. How are we made partakers of this redemption that Christ has purchased? And it says we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Question 30. How does the Spirit apply to us that redemption? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So we get introduced to two very important things. Effectual calling and this uniting us in our effectual calling. These two are brought together. Obviously, we're left with the next question, aren't we? What is effectual calling? 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That brings us to 32. Let's begin corporately here. 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And now 33 for this morning. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight.
Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Amen. Now look ahead with me just very quickly. 34, adoption. 35, sanctification. 36, the benefits that flow from these three key things, justification, adoption, sanctification. In other words, they're accompanied by other things that are important to consider. 37, benefits at death. 38, finally, benefits at the resurrection. And then we're introduced to the law of God. So where are we? Questions 32 now. Keep your eyes on the catechism here. I want you to understand this. Questions 32 to 38 outline the benefits necessarily and irrevocably received by the Spirit, uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. If the effectual calling is the engine, this is the rest of the train. It all comes together all the way to the caboose. Every single benefit. The union, and the reason is because the union that the Spirit establishes with us and Christ is a union that necessitates communion. You can't enjoy this kind of communion or this kind of union without also communing. So husband and wife being united, they necessarily commune with one another. The two become one flesh, says our Lord. Here, much more deeply with regard to the spiritual union we have with Christ, this communion then requires that the believer, and I say requires because God sets it up this way, this union and the communion that follows it requires that we automatically receive all of the benefits that Christ has secured for us in his role as mediator, which he exercises through his offices as prophet, priest, and king. You can't but have the whole thing. This is why God puts everything in Christ and makes a way for us to be united to Christ because he has it all. And so we receive out of his fullness grace for grace, right? Grace upon grace. God doesn't partition things. I'll give Christ some things and you the other things. And when the two of you meet, well, you'll have all you need. You have nothing. He has all. He has all you need. You have the need. He has a supply. That's the way the catechism following the scriptures is presented. Bringing these two together, we've got everything now. Now we have a full salvation, a whole Christ, a whole mediation. The point of question 32, which Elder Harris covered, I believe, the point of question 32, kind of an introductory question, but it's important. It's designed to introduce the benefits that we receive in this life as a package, the whole kit and caboodle. What it's saying to us, what question 32 is presenting to us, is that these gifts are distinguishable, but inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You can't have justification without adoption, without sanctification, and all of the benefits laid out in 36 that accompany these. You can't but have it all. It's a series of links in an unbreakable chain of saving grace. That's the point of 32. You might think, well, 32 is kind of superfluous. Can we just get it out of here? Let's get on to justification. Absolutely not. Because the catechism doesn't want us to think for a moment that these are just separate things. Well, I have the one. I'm not sure if I have the other. If you have the one, you have the other. In fact, question 33, the importance of this question, taking the lead, is that this is the first link, this is the first benefit, which means this link and benefit holds in seed form all the rest of the benefits. Justification holds in seed form all the rest of the benefits, right through the benefits received at death and unto the benefits received in glory forever hereafter. The only way to get all of those rests, it's not just the justification includes the ones received in this life through question 36. Justification secures the benefits in question 37 and in question 38 at death and in the resurrection. Justification is where it begins. This is how you enter into all the benefits. Without justification, you don't get the others. There is no way possible. Let's talk then very quickly about the importance of this doctrine of justification. It's first as holding all the benefits in seed form in itself. But this is the glory of the Christian gospel, the glory of the good news of Jesus Christ, the glory of the gospel that is preached in Christ's church today and will always be preached until he returns, is that it reveals the method by which a sinner can obtain peace with God and rise to the possession of eternal life. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions as the true religion, because God himself, the one who has been offended, has made a way for reconciliation, and he reveals it in one place, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why it's called not just good news, but the good news. There is no other. There is no other. Christianity resolves the quintessential question of fallen humanity, the question burning in the heart and mind of every man if he ever stops to hear his conscience speak. How can I, as a condemned sinner, rise to favor with God and be reconciled with my Creator? Because every man knows himself to be a sinner and accountable to God. How can I be justified, that is, made acceptable in His sight? That's the cry of every sinner. If we make an error on the matter of justification, it's fundamental. It is absolutely fundamental. Because if there's only one way to heaven, which justification reveals, and we miss it, then there's no way to heaven. That's it. You can't mistake this. This is a target you have to hit. Praise God, it's revealed clearly in the Scriptures if our hearts are open to receive it. And on the other hand, then, if we have a right view of the doctrine of justification, if we understand this, we can't be too far off in everything else that's essential. Because of how this holds everything together and in seed form has all of the rest. We may be off somewhat, but we can't be off disastrously with any other essential truth of Christianity if we have this right. But a mistake here affects the whole system. And it gives rise to false ideas about the character of God, the mediation of Christ, the law, the gospel, grace, works. All of those will be misunderstood if we misunderstand justification. That's why the doctrine of justification holds a principal place in the Christian system. According to Luther, of course, you remember, it is the determinative doctrine of a standing or falling church. As goes justification, so goes the piety and the holiness of the church of God. This is the doctrine that we need to understand. So what is it? Turn to Romans 4. Let's look at verses 1 to 8. With the Lord's help, I want to move somewhat quickly through the notes and get to the reflections and then maybe some questions if we have time. So bear with me here. Just stay close to your outline. Romans 4, 1 to 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. Righteousness came by faith. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. He has earned it. And to the one who does not work, i.e. Abraham and all who believe, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Not that his believing is his righteousness, but the rest of Scripture clarifies that to say to us that his faith is the means by which it was received. And we'll look at that. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Notice that. Justification, righteousness, escape was given to Abraham by faith. In other words, he is accepted as righteous. And as a proof text, if you will, Paul provides from Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose sins are not accounted to him. We'll see. Those two are two sides of the one truth of justification. Being accounted righteous and our sins being forgiven. They necessarily go together. The author of justification then is, of course, God. Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies, period. The recipients of justification are all those sinners whom God effectually calls. Right? Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the unbreakable golden chain of salvation in essence, if you will. And so who is it that is justified? The ones who are effectually called. What is justification and what is it not? This is very important. Justification is a legal matter. Imagine in your mind the courtroom of heaven. This is where justification takes place. It takes place at the bar of God's judgment. Justification is a legal matter. It refers to the judicial act of God. In justification, God acts as judge. He is seated at the bar on his throne. You are brought before him. He passes sentence upon you. That's justification. Don't lose that. That's very, very important. And as judge, in justification, God pronounces a sinner, the ones called effectually, he pronounces that sinner to be righteous in his sight. Out of this flow several things by necessary consequence. If justification is a declaration, God pronouncing a sinner to be just in his sight, righteous in his sight, as a declaration, that means justification happens in an instant. It is completed at once. And if you notice this in your catechism, I'm sure you already know, the catechism makes very clear, what is justification? Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. Sanctification is a work. Noticeably different. It's not just a synonym. In fact, it's not a synonym. It is, in fact, something different. It is a declaration. That means justification happens in an instant. It is not a process elapsed in over time. That's what sanctification is. But it is a sudden, instantaneous act of God. The sentence is passed by God in justification immediately. The gavel drops. I need your gavel up here, Chris. The matter is settled. The once condemned sinner is justified. Done. Court adjourned. Being a pronouncement about a man, justification does not make a man righteous. He's a sinner. Satan will come accuse. The law will come accuse. He's a sinner. We all know it. Remember Zechariah 3 with Joshua? Of course he's a sinner. But God does something about that sinner, for that sinner, on behalf of that sinner. He justifies him. It pronounces him righteous in God's court. And of course, as we know and will come to, God can only do that on acceptable grounds. Right? There has to be grounds for this. We'll get to the grounds in a moment. There has to be righteous grounds for a righteous God to justify an unrighteous man. What does Paul say? He justifies the ungodly. How in the world can God do that? There's got to be grounds for it. And of course there are. Thirdly, being an act about a sinner, taking place outside of the sinner. Nothing is happening inside the sinner, you understand. Being an act of God about a sinner, taking place outside of a sinner, in God's judgment of him, it's taking place on God's part, if you will. Justification is not a change in a man's nature. There's still a problem. It's not a change in a man's nature. It's not a change on the inside. That's what sanctification is for. That's why once a man is justified, he shall be sanctified. So that God will finish the work he begins, if you will, in justification. In fact, he'll carry it all the way to glorification. That's what he'll do with it. So it's not a change on a man's inside, but rather, remember the courtroom? It is a change forensically. It is a change legally in his standing toward the law and court of God. Entering into the courtroom, he comes in a sinner. He comes in ungodly. He comes in shackles, right from prison, ready to be condemned. But God does something about the man, on behalf of the man. The shackles are dropped, and he leaves, justified. What is his standing? What is his relation in the court of God? This man's been justified. He is no longer guilty in my court. Court adjourned. What is his standing in relation to the law? The law which once condemned him is silenced. Has it been swept under a carpet? Has God gagged the law? Absolutely not. There are grounds by which God has made it possible that the law can be silenced with regard to this justified sinner. Something's been done. Something's been done to the law, to uphold it, in fact, more than that sinner ever could or would. Let me leave this as an application very quickly. What does this mean? Beloved, in our justification, judgment day has already taken place. I want you to understand that. Judgment day has already taken place. There is no reason for a Christian to fear the day of judgment. We have already appeared in court. We have already been justified. Court is adjourned. You'll see that as you come up to what benefits does he receive in death and ultimately what benefits in the resurrection. We will be approved and acquitted. God's not going to, okay, now we've got to bring everything to the balance. Let's see how you worked out as a believer. See how you did. No. Our justification, our judgment day took place historically When our representative was raised from the dead, Romans 4:25, he died for our sins and he was raised. Somebody finish it. For our justification. He was raised for our justification. Judgment Day took place for the elect at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which of course sealed all of his work, and more importantly, all of his obedience unto death, finished it. So that's why it's put added to his resurrection. It took place historically there, but it takes place experientially when we believe. So you go from Romans 4:25, Paul didn't write chapters and verses, he just moved on. Who was delivered for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified, notice it's done, by faith, that's how we got it, we have presently, continually, forever, peace with God. How in the world did this happen? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified. All right, justification has two critical elements. Pardon of sin, and this accounting and accepting as righteous. Justification is a single act, but it has two parts to it. Two things are necessarily involved in this pronouncement. They go together. They're inseparable. God can't do one without doing the other. The sinner is pardoned of all his sins. He is forgiven. How in the world? You have to keep thinking, how is God doing this? We're going to get to the grounds, but how is God doing this? He came ungodly. He is ungodly. Justification takes place outside of him. There's nothing changed in him. How is this right? How is this just? How is this not unholy? Well, the guilt of all his sins has been removed. How did the sinners in the Old Testament go away free of guilt? Because the guilt was transferred to the head of the animal was sacrificed, blood was shed, wrath of God was appeased, and the sinner went away. And what does it say in Leviticus? And he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven, and he shall be forgiven. That's the refrain in all the ceremonial law. How, upon what ground? The guilt was transferred. God has put his hand on the head of our great sheep, the Lamb of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane, began to lay his hand on him, and he transferred our sins to him, and he died for those sins. Guilt has been removed. And because the guilt of our sins is removed, we are no longer obligated to bear the punishment of sin. The punishment of sin is death. Death can only attack a sinner. That's the whole point of Romans 5. Right? Romans 5:14. If there's death, there's sin. There's no death where there's no sin, because death is the wages of sin. All men have sinned because all men die. We must understand that the sentence of justification, it is a sentence being passed upon us. Praise God, it's a good one. The sentence of justification extends to all our sins and all their aggravations. I love Jeremiah 50, verse 20, where talking about God's redemptive work amongst his people, and it says, when you come to Israel looking for sins, you shall find none. It's a beautiful statement. When you come to a justified sinner looking for sins, you find none. They're forgiven. They're washed. The court of God has declared him justified. All the sins of a believer are at once pardoned in his justification. His past sins are forgiven. And his future sins will not be imputed to him as grounds for his condemnation. Because his future sins have also been laid on Christ. He cannot come into condemnation. We saw that in Romans 4, which takes from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Covered, of course, you think of the mercy seat, you think of the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 8, of course, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's your union, and if he's united, he has to commune with Christ, and Christ was justified when he was raised. You can't be united to Christ and not partake of that justification. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, not because of any fault of its own, but weakened by sin, could not do. by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in his flesh. He condemned it. I think I included a couple of quotes from John Dick. He's a Scottish theologian. Wonderful way of putting things sometimes. John Dick puts it this way: to pardon a sinner is to declare that although he has violated the law, it will not have its course on him. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die, thus says the law of God, if you will. But the law will not have its course upon him, but he shall be exempted from the fatal effects of his transgressions and be treated in God's court as if he were innocent. Forgiveness places him in the same relationship to the law as if he had not sinned. That's what forgiveness does. It removes it, Micah 7, buries it, if you will, in the ocean, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. It will never be brought to your account again as grounds for any condemnation. God will not enter into judgment with him, nor will God listen to any of the charges which the law or his conscience may bring. Why? Again, where are the grounds for all of this wonderful work? Because his justice has received full satisfaction in Christ for all of his acts of disobedience. For what sins did Christ not die? If he died for them all, then they've all been dealt with. And hence the boldness of Romans 8:1. The guilt of a forgiven sinner, Dick goes on, is completely canceled, and he is secured against every penal evil, every penal consequence. Though not secured from whatever fatherly discipline may appropriately follow his sin. God may chase you down. In fact, God loves you so much and he's committed to your sanctification. He will chase you down for your sin if we don't repent. He will. Look at Scripture. He will come after you, if you will. But he will do so not with the gavel of a judge to second guess his judgment and reverse it, but with the rod of a father exercising his love and his commitment to bring you all the way home. It should be clear then that the pardon of sin granted in justification is irrevocable. It can't but be. Because it deals with all of the sins and all of the guilt and all of the aggravations of that particular sinner. It can't but be irrevocable because there's nothing left out. This is the whole point of the boast of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Just rest with that for a moment. He who did not spare his own son, this is how God expressed himself to be for us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Think now of all those benefits. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is there another courtroom into which we expect to enter at death? Is there another gavel to be dropped? God is the only judge, and God has judged us, and we've been justified. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There is no one else. Christ Jesus is the one who died. There's the sins dealt with. More than that, who was raised. There's the justification secured. And furthermore, he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? From whence can any trouble come to a justified sinner? There is nowhere. In justification, a foundation is laid for the permanent exercise of God's goodwill and grace and mercy toward believers. In justification, a foundation is laid for God to draw out of the bottomless and shoreless ocean of the efficacy of Christ's atoning work and continue to do his people good. Justification lays that foundation. We can now receive from Christ, of his fullness, grace upon grace. Christ's blood answers every charge, enforces every plea. It pleads with irresistible eloquence on behalf of those for whom it was shed. This is Christ's intercession. I died for them, Lord. Father, they are mine. And of course, the Father knows this because they were His before they were Christ's. His by election, Christ by atonement, the Spirit's by salvation. God can no more unjustify us than Christ can cease to be righteous. That would be the only ground upon which the sentence would be reversed, is if Christ ceased to be righteous. Because our justification is in Him. And we're in Him. So as long as He remains justified, we remain justified. That's why God hid everything savingly in Christ and then puts us in Christ, because there's no way to lose any of it. Imagine if you were here and He put everything in Christ and then just kind of dropped it over and brought it home to you, piece by piece, or even as a whole for that matter. Would we ever be the good stewards that we need to be to hold on to that? Absolutely not. We would lose it, squander it, forget about it. So instead of bringing the benefits of Christ to us, He brings us to Christ and hides us in Him, wraps us in Him like Noah in the ark. And that's it. It's all good forever. So we're pardoned of all of our sins. Justification is one act with two parts. The forgiveness of sins is the first part of that blessing. Once we're forgiven, we're innocent. That's a great place to be. But it's not the best place to be. Because it's not the innocent that go to heaven. It's the righteous. You don't get into heaven because you're sinless. You get into heaven because you've obeyed the law of God, either in yourself or in a mediator, in a surety. You get into heaven because you're obedient. The law promises everlasting life to the one who obeys. That law is a reflection of God's character. Who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Pure hands, or pure heart, clean hands. We need a righteousness to enter heaven. So in justification, this second part also takes place. That the sinner is accounted perfectly righteous before God, and he is accepted by God as if he had perfectly fulfilled all the demands of the law. You see what's happening? The deficit is dealt with, and the asset is provided. We need both. To forgive sins is to bring you from negative to zero. Nobody zero gets into heaven. We need the positive. Right? Think of the number line. Bringing you to zero is halfway, and it's a useless place to be. Because the terms of entrance into God's eternal glory are set. You must go by His law. You must enter the door of the two tables of God's law. You must be righteous. The justified sinner, because these two parts are held out in justification in the sentence, the justified sinner is not only no longer liable to the judgment which follows sin, because that's been dealt with, but he also now has a right to all the immunities and rewards which follow perfect conformity to the law of God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, guess what? Think of that. Okay, we've been justified by faith. Is that a zero? No. We now have peace with God. You see the positive? Right? Justified and not only dealt with our sins, but now we also have that positive that flows from it. Accepted as righteous. Again, John Dick. Pardon frees the sinner from the pains of hell. But pardon gives him no right to the happiness of heaven. He must also possess a complete righteousness which can answer all the demands of the law before he can be accepted by God and obtain the inheritance. In justification, God provides both. The pardon of our sins and the accepting, the accounting and accepting is righteous in His sight. He deals with the sins that we have and gives us the righteousness we need. That's justification. Okay, we've talked a lot about this. What are the grounds? How in the world is God doing this? Well, the Catechism makes this clear. As human beings, morally obligated to our Creator, there are only two ways that a man can become righteous in God's court. By personal obedience. The law promises eternal life to the one who does good. That's God's law. By personal obedience. But the problem is, of course, after the fall, none can personally obey. The law already condemns us, having fallen in Adam. We're already condemned. None of us can, from our mother's womb, approach the law of God and say, I'd like to give it a try. Because when you approach the law of God, it immediately confronts you with your original sin. In other words, you come as a sinner. And now flowing out of that original sin is every actual transgression. So you've not even been holy or righteous up to the point where you're cognizant of this law and want to obey it. You already have so many sins against you. But the point is, the only approach we can make to the law of God is as a sinner. So we meet the two cherubim with flaming swords. It says, pass if you will. Pass if you dare. That's what we meet. We don't approach the law of God with neutrality. We approach it with guilt. And therefore, it approaches us not with opportunity, but with condemnation. That's the relationship in which we stand to the law of God. Justification changes that relationship. Right? We're changed in our relationship to the law because we're changed in our relationship to the court. So personal obedience, no good. The second way that we can be justified and become righteous in God's sight is by imputation. To impute is to credit. It is to account to another's charge. To another's person, what belongs to someone else. So what happens in imputation? So generally, in imputation, one acts as a surety. That's the old King James word. The ESV in Hebrews 7:22 is a guarantor. So we all understand this, right? One acts as a surety or a guarantor for the debtor. The surety takes the debtor's place, comes under the debtor's obligations, and fulfills those obligations in the debtor's name. If he does it, if the surety succeeds, then the obedience of that surety is then credited to the man indebted. It's imputed to him. I did all the work, and it's given to you. You can enjoy the benefit of it, if you will. This is imputation. And according to Scripture, this is how believers are justified. And you all know this. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who became our surety and who undertook all our obligations, his righteousness is credited and imputed to us by God. That's what takes place in the court of heaven. That's how we can walk in ungodly and walk out justified without a change taking place in our hearts, in our natures, that is. Because there's an imputation, a credit has taken place. Turn to Galatians 2. I've given you a lot of verses in your notes. Please take time to look these up. Galatians 2:15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, verse 16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, that is, by his own works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, even though we are Jews and we have the law, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Personal obedience is not an option for justification, that is. Philippians 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I want to be found in him, not having, verse 9, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, which is impossible, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. That's what makes this such a wonderful righteousness that depends upon faith. And we could go on and on and on. So in imputation, actually, I'm sorry, let me just turn to the catechism question itself very quickly. And remind you, question 33, hear this again. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Grounds? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's where we are. and receive by faith alone will be next. So in imputation, what does God do? Romans 4, 5. God actually justifies the ungodly. He justifies them, Philippians 3, by a righteousness not their own. He justifies them by grace alone. Remember, it is God, Romans 3, who holds Christ forth as a propitiation for our sins to be received by faith. This was to show his righteousness. He holds Christ forth. It's God who sets his Son to be received. It's God who says, here's the way for reconciliation. He does this, of course, as Paul says in Romans 3, Ephesians 2, so that no man may boast. Say, well, I wouldn't boast in that. Boy, I'd be so thankful if God just took an account of what I did and gave me credit for all my hard work. Yeah, you would boast in it. You would boast in it. God has removed any possibility and every iota of self-righteousness. We are condemned, says Galatians 4, in order that we might be saved by faith. We're condemned by the law in order to be redeemed in Christ. In imputation, come full circle now. In imputation, God does not reckon that the sinner has performed the law himself. Notice that. That would be to justify him by his own works, which in the case of a sinner is impossible. In justification, God reckons that a surety has performed the obedience necessary on his behalf for him to be justified. In justification, God accounts and credits the righteousness of Christ to us for our justification, justifying us, says Paul, without and apart from our own works. Without our own works, because we have no good works that can be justified, or by which we can be justified, and apart from our works, because all our works deserve condemnation. So God has to do it without and apart from, to just deal with us entirely in the person of our surety, who alone has kept the law of God and whose works alone are absolutely perfect. He treats the sinner in justification as if he were legally righteous, because the righteousness of Christ in the court of heaven has been legally credited to him. This is why the court is so important. God did this in his own court in heaven. It has to be righteous. It has to be holy. It has to be done legally, because that secures it. We all love when the law gives us a right to claim something. Hey, it's written right here. I own this. Here's my deed. Here's my proof of purchase. What are you going to say to that? It's signed by the courts. Nobody can say a word, can they? It's legal. God has done this legally at his own bar. The imputation of Christ's righteousness, then, is the foundation of both our pardon and our acceptance. Imputation secures both of these legal requirements. Why? Or how, I should say. Because the righteousness of Christ has both an active and a passive dimension. Active, in that he obeyed the precepts of the law. Passive, in that he suffered the penalties of the law. So come back to the two parts. How can God pardon our sin? How can God forgive? Because Christ paid. This isn't getting off scot-free. This isn't God turning a blind eye, saying, okay, I'll just forget it. We'll just pretend it never happened. It's dealt with legally, justly, fully, completely. Christ has paid down a better payment than you ever could. On that account, you are forgiven. And likewise, Christ didn't obey for himself. He's God. He needed no righteousness. He needed no obedience to be rendered on his part. But once he took up, right, once he took up humanity, once he came as our mediator, once he accepted that role of mediation, then everything he did in his life, death, and resurrection could be applied to us, because he didn't need any of it. He had to do it because he was surety. But he didn't need it. It was all, if you will, in excess. But he did it on our account, therefore it's all applied to us. What this means is in imputation, God imputes to us a whole and complete righteousness. Christ's passive and active obedience, if you will. We are pardoned because the penalty has been fully paid, and we are accepted because the precepts are fully obeyed. Receiving imputation, the whole righteousness of Christ, the believer, the believing sinner justly receives pardon and acceptance and eternal life. This means the righteousness in which we stand before God as justified sinners is never our own righteousness. Don't misunderstand that. It is never yours. You are justified and you will forever stand before God in a foreign righteousness. Luther said an alien righteousness. It's outside of you. It's not yours. It's credited to you. And because it is legally credited to you, God will forever treat you as if it is yours. But you will forever lay your crown in the dust and praise the name of Jesus because it will always and forever be His. And you will stand in awe of Him and love Him and glorify Him because it's His. And He worked it out in your flesh that it might be given to you. How do we receive justification? By faith alone. This benefit, as we've seen in the Catechism, is the necessary consequence of our being united to Christ in our effectual calling. The Spirit automatically, irreversibly, irrevocably justifies the elect. When He saves, He justifies. He automatically does it, right? It automatically follows, if you will. But it is received on our part. It is received through the means of faith, as we read in Galatians 2:16. Faith is the instrument of receiving Christ and all His benefits. Why? Because faith is a very special thing. Faith, by nature, is a going outside of oneself to rest on another. To act in faith, in this case, on my surety, on Christ as surety, to act in faith presupposes the absence of that for which I'm believing in someone else. To truly believe in Christ, what is true saving faith? It is in part a recognition that I don't have what I need and a full reliance on Him who has what I need and freely gives it. That's faith. Short of that, it's not saving because it's not in Christ as my surety, as the gospel presents Him, which is as my all in all. You don't lean on Christ for part of the requirements, part of the terms. You either lean on Christ for all, recognizing you have none, or you don't lean on Christ at all, and you're not saved. That's the gospel. And of course, this by faith, the faith by which a sinner is justified is a purposed looking outside of oneself to Christ. It is a self-conscious, self-abandoning for any ground of righteousness before God and our own, and a Christ-receiving as a whole ground of righteousness before God. Think of your third membership vow. Rest on Him alone. That's the third membership vow. Moreover, of course, this faith by which we rest in Christ is not something we find or muster in ourselves. It's a gift. Philippians 1:29, Ephesians 2:8, Acts 13:48. John Dick again. Lest we should boast of faith that is declared to be a gift. Hear me now. To the acquisition of which we contribute nothing. That is, to the acquisition of faith, we contribute nothing. In the communication of which to us, we are passive. And in the exercise of which upon Christ, we do not exert our own strength, but act in consequence of being acted upon by supernatural power. The glory of our entire salvation is thus attributed to God without deduction. It is His province to give all. It is our province to receive all. How do we wrap this up this morning? Just a few thoughts. The doctrine of justification is one of the most precious truths of the Christian faith. It is fundamental to our eternal hope. It is critical to every part and link of the Christian life. It is your perpetual cause to praise God for His saving grace. It is your perpetual cause to cast yourself in the dust as unworthy of the least of His mercies. You are a sinner. There is no good in you, says Paul. You have no ground to boast. This is the death of your pride. meditate upon and resonate with and wrestle with this doctrine. This empties you of everything in which you might find cause to boast and forces you, compels you to rest on Christ alone. 1 John 1, 9, of course, the reason it says God is just to forgive is because Christ has fully paid our debt. Justified persons don't get off scot-free. God's justice is not impeached in our forgiveness because a proper, a real, a full satisfaction has been provided by Christ. There is a just basis upon which God forgives sinners. In the salvation of sinners, of course, by the cross of Christ, God's justice and grace meet each other. The cross of Christ is the highest reach of justice and the highest reach of grace. Justice spared not his own son, said Paul, in order that grace might spare his elect for his son's sake. Christ had to be dealt with perfect justice, in order that we could be dealt with entire grace. Salvation is of grace, but of course it comes to us by way of righteousness. It is grace to us, but it has been justly paid. So God is exhibited as both just and merciful. Just to require a full compensation to his justice. The law had to be obeyed, and its penalties had to be suffered by either us or a surety. So he's just in requiring full compensation, but he's merciful because it was he and not the sinner who provided the payment. It came out of his own treasury. In fact, he gave his only son, his greatest and only treasure. We need to understand, finally, that God's justification of sinners isn't a quid pro quo. That should be obvious. It's not given to us for something done by us. It is a matter, as the Catechism says, of free grace. So there is no reason at any point in your life, however wonderful things turn out for you, however holy you might think you are, there is no reason ever to look for anything in yourself to explain or warrant the justification you've received. Your justification is a matter of free and sovereign grace. Exalt the Lord, sing his praise, tell of his grace, and love his Son. This is the doctrine which holds the essence of the gospel and therefore holds in seed form all of the rest of the good news. Get this right, all will fall out pretty decently. Get this wrong, and you're damned. You perish, because there is no other way for sinners like you and me to stand before this bar of God's judgment. The last thing we want to do is to stand before it after we die. Let's stand before it in our surety, because then the sentence has been given. We are justified. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He takes us all the way home. That's what justification secures. Amen.